Richmond Howard, I have the joy of serving on staff here at C3 as our executive pastor. If you are new or visiting us this morning, we're so glad you're here. We'd love to just get to know you after the service. Come say hi to myself or Tyler or any of our other staff or pastors. We'd love just to meet you and welcome you. We are finishing up our series this morning in the book of Habakkuk. We'll be in Habakkuk chapter 3. If you want to grab your Bible and turn there, page 786 on the Bibles provided in front of you. Go ahead and turn there. It's in the Old Testament towards the end. Pray with me. Father God, we just come before you this morning. Lord, we desperately need you. God, we need more of you. God, we need your presence, your power. We need your spirit. We need your gospel. We need your grace. We need your love and mercy. God, that we live in difficult times of spiritual decline. And God, we ask that you would shape us and mold us and work in us and through us, Lord, to be a people and a church that that seeks you, that is desperate for you and eager for you to come and move and work to bring about revival and restoration. God, we need you to change our hearts this morning, Father. God, that our hearts come in, Lord, we are weary, we're tired, we're overwhelmed. Maybe we're hardened, maybe we're just resistant. Lord, I pray that your spirit would begin to soften us, convict us, change us. Lord, that your spirit would do what is needed this morning in each of our hearts. God, bring about encouragement where needed. Lord, build people up where needed. And God, that you would humble us and convict us appropriately. God, we need your spirit to come and move this morning. I pray this all in your name. Amen. Amen. In 2018, there's a groundbreaking study done by the Pine Tops organization. It's an organization up in the Northeast, and they did this study on religious affiliation of youth, looking at kind of current teenagers, Gen Z, kind of that younger, like high school, college, early post-college demographic. And really what they did was they looked at what are the kind of the current trends, what's the status quo, and if things just continue to kind of run their course with different kind of projections, what will happen to this next generation coming up? And some of the key stats they came up with was that over 1 million youth will leave the church every single year. They said that over the next 35 years, 35 million of these kids who grew up in families that would identify as Christians. These are families that go to church, are engaged in a local body. You know, I don't know exactly like to what degree or what level, but these are people who would claim to follow Jesus, and it's their kids who are raised in these churches, who grew up in kids' ministries and youth ministries, who end up leaving the church and having nothing to do with the church or God. 35 million. If you take the population of the New York Metroplex, the Houston Metroplex, the DFW Metroplex, Chicago, you take all those combined, you get roughly 35 to 40 million people. That's how many kids will leave the church and want nothing to do with God in this next generation coming up. They also found that the non-religious population will double in the United States in that same time period. A different study I read on the state of Christianity in America said that the snowball effect of spiritual decline is moving so fast that it almost can't be stopped. That the inevitable end is that America will end up like a European country that's basically post-Christian at this point. They said that we are in such rapid decline that it is humanly impossible to reverse the trend. Humanly impossible. We'll come back to that. And we've seen the effects of this decline on the moral and ethical fabric of our country, haven't we? Like, I could run through all the different kind of social issues from pornography to sexuality to gender to abortion to sex trafficking to drug use to violence. We could look at all these different areas and say, man, like, I could pull out all these statistics that would probably shock, like, probably actually not surprise you that much. Like, we know that things are not great out there in the world in our country. But the truth is that the problems are not just out there. There's also problems in kind of the American church right now. You've got Bible reading, prayer, like basic spiritual disciplines of church attendance and giving, and the sort of rated importance of church to the life of the believer are at kind of all-time lows. You've got several denominations, two of the bigger ones that in the last couple of months have taken further compromising stances on sexuality and gender. You've also got leadership failures in the church left and right. You know, I read four different stories this past week of different kind of pastoral failures, whether that's an affair or spiritual abuse or kind of financial mismanagement, all kinds of varieties. And so the reality is that we are living in a time, in a season of spiritual decline, both in the church, but also out kind of in the world. And so what do you do with this? Like, what do you do in times of decline? How do you serve the Lord? How do you raise kids? How do you stay faithful? How do you seek Him and trust Him? And it can feel hopeless and it can feel overwhelming. And if we're honest, it's natural to sort of ask, like, where is God in the midst of all this? Like, God, why are you allowing these things to continue the way that they are? And these aren't new problems. This is remarkably similar to the situation we have in the book of Habakkuk. You see, the nation of Israel had a long history of ups and downs. They would have seasons that were of triumph, where they were kind of marked by faithfulness and fidelity to God, where there was fruitfulness in their life and in their community. And then you had seasons of rebellion, where they would walk away from God, they would leave His ways, they would ignore Him, and have corruption and pervasive sin in their community. And so where we have ourselves in the story of Israel today is just 30 to 40 years prior, there was a similar season of kind of wickedness, and there was kind of a nationwide revival that came up through King Josiah, and then another king came in place and kind of took the nation back astray. What you see in the nation of Israel's history is the nation typically went the way of their leadership. When they had faithful kings, the nation would be faithful. When they had unfaithful kings, the nation would be wicked. And so that's what happened. These new kings came into power and sin prevailed. And this nation of God's chosen people went further and further away from God's will and ways. And not just like a little bit off, but like the whole opposite direction off. If you've been around C3 for the last few weeks, you've been preaching through this book, and you've probably heard some of the things that David has mentioned about the different kind of forms of sin and injustice that were taking place in the community. But God said, things were so bad and so far off that God is going to discipline the nation by exiling them. And it would be a season of rebuke and refinement that would sort of result in this faithful remnant who would come out of the exile. And so I think what the book of Habakkuk teaches us is how we can live, act, and trust God in the midst of decline and chaos around us. And really, there are kind of three options. The first option is compromise. Is you've got churches and people who compromise and sort of give in to whatever culture is saying is demanded. You've got churches and denominations that sacrifice biblical convictions and theological orthodoxy in order to sort of maintain a sort of reputation or favor or protection within broader culture. Oftentimes this compromise, it shows up as sort of a like well-intentioned compassion. Where it's like, man, we just want to love people. We want everyone to feel welcome. We want to be a church where everyone can walk into. And like some of that's good. Like you want to be a church where everyone can walk into. I would affirm that 100%. But then the problem is they're just allowing people to stay in whatever state they are rather than challenging sin and preaching the word of God. So you've got compassion that leads to compromise. People use kind of this God is love hermeneutic to say, man, look, we're only going to teach the things that are encouraging people and loving, and we're kind of going to ignore God's holiness, God's righteousness, ignore the weight of sin and the full preaching of the gospel. So you got compromise. On the other end of the spectrum, you have complacency, that you can sort of ignore what's happening, like, you know, fingers in ears, head in the sand, like we're just gonna do our own thing. I'm going to take care of my kids. We're just going to like do our own Christian thing. I think a better way is this word contend, that we would kind of stand in the gap in culture, in our country, and say, God, how can we be a faithful witness? What role can each of us play as part of God's story? Most of all, how can we pray and seek God for help? How can we play our role in bringing about gospel renewal? So there are three options: compromise, complacency, and contend. And I think what we see in the book of Habakkuk is this unfolding back and forth between God and the prophet as he tries to contend for the sake of Israel. That he's looking out at this brokenness and this sin and this wickedness and saying, like, this is not right. He's broken by it. He sees the rebellion and the corruption and the child sacrifice, and he says, this is not okay. The law of God was forgotten and not being taught. This next generation of Israelites were not being taught the Torah or the ways of God. So he's witnessing this decline. And so he cries out in chapter 1, like, God, where are you? How long shall I cry for help and you not hear? Where are you, God? And God responds and he says, I've seen the wickedness. I've seen what you're talking about. He says, and I'm going to bring judgment against it. I'm going to raise up this wicked nation called the Chaldeans. And they're going to come and be my vehicle of judgment against the wickedness in your own country. And Habakkuk's like, that's not, God, like, that's not really what I was asking for. Like, I think there's a better way. You know, God, like, you don't have to, like, why would you use a more wicked nation to judge our nation? Like, I know we're not great, like, obviously, but, like, they're worse than us. So he kind of questions God's means of bringing about change and revival for the nation. So he complains and questions God. God responds and says, hey, I know they're wicked, and here are all the ways that I've seen their wickedness, and at the proper time, I will judge all wickedness. And what we get at the end of this book is sort of Habakkuk coming full circle. He goes from a place of kind of fear, complaining, wrestling with God, questioning God, to a place of trust and contentment and prayer and joy in God. So I think Habakkuk is an imperfect example of what it looks like to sort of stand in the gap, to contend, to seek God for change. So this morning we're going to look at Habakkuk's prayer in verses 1 and 2. We'll spend most of our time there. We'll look at the vision that God gives Habakkuk in verses 3 through 15, and then we'll look at how Habakkuk responds at the end of this chapter. So Habakkuk's prayer, verses 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonath. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. What we have here is what we have recorded here is a prayer of Habakkuk in response to all that he's learned and heard from God so far. And I think the first thing we see is that the prayer is sort of the proper response to brokenness around us. And this prayer isn't wordy, but it does pack a punch. There's a lot here to unpack. It's one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture. This single verse, verse 2, has been sort of a rallying cry in different kind of historical moves of God or revival history. And he says, Lord, I've heard your work. I've seen what you've done. God, do it again in our time. So there are three things I kind of want to point out in this prayer. The first is that Habakkuk knows and he remembers the work of the Lord. That Habakkuk knew the history of Israel. He knew the great stories of how God brought them out of Egypt, brought them out of through the Red Sea and in the Exodus. He knows the story of Josiah's revival 30 years earlier. He knew that God was capable of restoring their nation back to spiritual faithfulness. And so while things might have looked bleak or impossible, Habakkuk knew that God could do something about this. It was God's kind of previous work was sort of the basis for Habakkuk's confidence and boldness to go to God in prayer. And that's why it's so important for us today to sort of to have an awareness and a knowledge of how God has worked previously. It's like we need to know the Bible, first off, like what is most revealed and clear in Scripture, like how has God worked throughout history, throughout the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the church, in Acts, in the Gospels? How have we seen God's power on display? And it's also good to know some history, like to know how God has worked historically around the world, in our country, through different seasons. And then you also have a personal history with God. You have ways that you've seen him work in your own life, ways that you've seen him save you, provide for you, care for you, heal you, seasons and challenges that God has brought you through. Psalm 9 says, I will recount his wonderful deeds and rejoice. And so we need to be able to recount, to share, man, these are all things that God has done in my life. I'm going to recount these things. I'm going to remember these things. And these things are going to produce joy in me. And so you need to kind of develop a knowledge of and a lived experience of God's power at work. One of the things I've done in this season, many of y'all know that next year we'll be planting a church in Spring Branch. But one thing, that's right, amen. But one thing that I was recommended to do this, that I didn't come up with this, was keep a journal, like a log of all the ways that you've seen God show up. Along, because everyone says church planting is so hard and it's terrible and da da da. It's like, okay, maybe, I don't know yet. But for now, it's like, What are all the open doors that God is giving? Who are all the people that God is bringing to us? Like every time someone gives towards this new gospel work that we're doing, it's like I have a journal of all these things that we're seeing God do. And a few weeks ago, we got some hard news. It was a door that had closed that we were really hoping would be opened. And I went back and I read through like the 2 or 3 months previous to that of all the small, big and small things that God had done. It's like, okay, I can find joy and trust in what God has done because he's done all this. And that gives me more confidence to say, man, God, like I need more. I need to do it again. We need to know how God has worked in the past so that we can ask him to do it again. And that's what Habakkuk does. The second thing we see in this prayer is that he prays for a revival. Habakkuk asks God to revive their nation. He says, God, I've heard what you've done. I've seen your work. And in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. Habakkuk realizes that the only thing that's going to work is a move of God to come and bring the nation back to faithfulness. And in the church, and particularly amongst pastors, there can be a tendency to sort of obsess over like the new silver bullet that's going to work, that's going to grow our church and see things happen. And whether that's programs, like, hey, we're going to start a youth ministry, we're going to start an outreach program. Maybe it's a pastor, like, man, if we just hire the right person, then, you know, everything will go well. Maybe it's doctrinal clarity. Man, if we just have really great doctrine, then everything's going to work out the way we want it to. Maybe it's like innovative church practices. Like we're going to go digital ministry, live stream, high production, and that's what's going to win people back. Or coming out of COVID, kind of pendulum swing, it's like we're going to go ancient. We're going to contemplate a lot, and we're going to do hymns and liturgy and we're going to be really serious about God. And because we're so serious, everyone else will be serious about God. Maybe. You know, new denominations or new networks will sort of rise up and say, hey, man, we're the faithful ones. Like, join us and we will lead the way to faithfulness. And some of these things are good. Like, pretty much everything that I'm like, yeah, like I'm for it. I'm not against any of that. I just don't think that's sufficient. I don't think that's where we should place our confidence and place our hope and place our confidence. I think we've exhausted what's possible by our own human effort, and the only answer to reverse the irreversible decline is a move of God to bring revival. And I know revival is a buzzword, and some of y'all love it. Some of y'all are like, I don't know about that. My whole mom's side of the family, they're all Pentecostal of some variety, and I'm like, I'm on the edge, and they're all past me. And so that gives you some frame of reference. Like, I have East Texas Assembly of God family. And that's like, you know, behind the pine curtain kind of, it's a different place. But there, it's like revival is like June 17th to 20th. Revival's coming to Lufkin. It's like, is that how this works? Like, just because you get a big white tent doesn't mean revival's coming. Revival isn't just hype and excitement and enthusiasm for Jesus. Revival isn't just manifestations and signs and wonders, although those things, I do believe those things happen in revival. Tim Keller says, real revival is the intensification of the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit. And only Tim Keller would say it that way. John Tyson says it a little differently. It's the acceleration of the normal work of the Holy Spirit. Revival is about people being saved, repenting of their sin, believing in Jesus, receiving the gift of faith, being indwelled by the Spirit, and going out and sharing that same gospel with others. It's seeing people come to faith. It's all the same stuff that we are always after. But revival is when God does in 2 weeks what normally takes 20 years of faithful ministry. It's like throwing a frisbee with the wind at your back. Like it just goes 10 times farther. Or like the hospital, like, or not hospital, the airport, like the walking escalators, where you just like move really fast. Like that's perfect for lazy people like me. Like you just go faster. Same effort, same thing, but like you just have the wind of the Spirit is moving in unusual ways, extraordinary ways to bear fruit faster. Henry Blackaby says, revival is a divinely initiated work in which God's people pray, repent of their sins, and return to a holy, spirit-filled, obedient, love relationship with God. It's not flashy stuff. And so Habakkuk is praying, God, would you revive our spiritually dead nation? And this prayer for revival, it starts with discontentment or lament over the state of the church. It starts with saying, man, we see the brokenness, we see the things are not right, and God, we desire more. We want to see things change. We want to see things restored. It takes a posture of lament to see the brokenness, to say, this is not right, it's not as it should be. God, we want to see more of you. We want to see you fix this. It's a desire and a desperation for more of God, and it's a posture of humility to say, man, we can't do this without him. And oftentimes, seeking or praying for revival can be set in sort of contrast or opposition with sort of the ordinary day-to-day work of ministry. And the truth is that they can go together. Like, I want to practice the ordinary means of grace for discipleship and mission while pursuing an extraordinary move of God. Let's teach the word of God, let's preach it, let's have Bible studies and small groups, and let's gather together for prayer and for worship, and let's share the gospel with our neighbors, and let's have equipping for evangelism and systematic theology classes, and let's have a great kids ministry and a youth ministry, and let's raise up elders and deacons. Let's do all of this stuff. Like, it's all good. And let's follow the example of Habakkuk here and King David in Psalm 85, and let's pray for God to bring revival in the midst of spiritual decline. Let's seek God for a move of the Holy Spirit to see our city saved and renewed and revitalized. There's a lot of different terms for this, like renewal, revival, outpouring, awakening, like, and people try to like delineate what's what and cool, but like, I'm for all of it. Like, I'm desperate to see the presence and the power of God come and do a work that we have not seen. I'm desperate to see the glory and grace of God go throughout every inch of our city, street by street, neighborhood by neighborhood. And I just believe that the sin, the idols, the injustice, all the downstream symptoms of sin and unbelief, all those things are too deep and too wide for us to take on without the supernatural power of God. And I recognize like some of this might be like new language, new ways of thinking. Like, we don't often read and study the book of Habakkuk. When I was 17, I was discipled by my youth pastor, really to seek God in prayer for revival. I was 17, senior of high school. I had a youth pastor who took interest in me, discipled me. He gave me a 500-page book on revival history, and he would like, I mean, it was an intense season of discipleship. He really trained us in spiritual gifts and how to walk in the power of the Spirit today. He challenged us to fast and live evangelistically, to live missionally. We had like evangelism quotas. I'm not saying that's healthy, but like, if we didn't share the gospel, he'd be like, cool, let's meet next week. Like, this week's canceled. Like, he would just cancel our discipleship meeting because we hadn't done the homework. And it was a little legalistic and like probably some youthful idealism, but it felt like an introduction to like New Testament Christianity, to walk in the power of the Spirit, to love God and love others well, to be empowered by the Spirit, to seek God for revival. Our youth group would get together on Friday morning, 6 a.m. to pray that God would bring revival to our church and to our high school. I saw God work. I saw close friends come to know Jesus. I saw God work through the prophetic. I personally experienced miraculous physical healing, ordinary and extraordinary. And I don't think we have to pendulum swing from one to the other. I think we can try to embrace both. And that's my hope for C3. And so the central question for this morning is, how do we live and what do we do in times of decline? I think we follow the example of Habakkuk. Like, we look at brokenness, we see brokenness, and we pray that God would move and work. One more thought. Like, I do think the specific context of Habakkuk is, what do we do in the midst of spiritual decline broadly? But I think there's also, I think you can stretch it a little bit to say, man, what does this look like in your own life when things are not going the way you hope it would? When maybe you've experienced job loss or job risk, or maybe you're experiencing infertility. Maybe you have some kind of physical sickness or cancer. Maybe you have wayward kids, like kids that you've raised in the church and you've tried to be faithful and they have walked away from God in the church. Maybe there's broken marriages or relationships in the room. And so I think you can, if your life is in chaos and turmoil and there's brokenness, I think you can follow this same example and pray that God would revive and renew it. And I want you to recover a sense of urgency and a sense of boldness to go to God in prayer, a boldness that's not rooted in our own holiness or sanctification, but it's rooted in the work of God and what he's done before. Tim Keller says it this way. He says, you pray for revival and you say, God, do whatever it takes. I think that sums up what Habakkuk has learned. Like, God's not doing it the way that he thought he would, but God, do whatever it takes to fix the brokenness of sin. But Habakkuk kind of adds one qualifier to this prayer. He asks God to be merciful. In wrath, remember mercy. What Habakkuk wants most is for God to restore what is broken, to save their nation from wickedness and sin and bring back to spiritual faithfulness. And God's raising up this wicked nation, and Habakkuk prays for God to do it, but he asks him to be merciful. See, Habakkuk knew that the wickedness and sin deserved punishment. That if nothing changed, if God was not merciful, then what would happen is it would receive punishment. But he's asking God for mercy as well. Wrath and mercy. These two things go together in how God relates to humanity. Wrath is the attribute of God where he exercises divine punishment over sin. Romans 6 says that the wages or the penalty of sin is death. And if we have sinned against a perfect, holy God, then we are separated from him and our sin is deserving of wrath and punishment. And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, I know that we might disagree on that. That might sound offensive to you. And I recognize that. But I think you might actually agree with the principle a little bit. That, and I guess I would ask, like, should a person who sexually abuses a child be punished? Should a man who rapes a woman be punished? Should someone who steals from the poor and abuses people, should they be punished? Should someone who sex traffics refugees for personal profit be punished? I think everyone would say yes. So the difference is that we might disagree on what counts as sin, and like what sins should receive wrath and punishment versus which one should receive mercy and grace and love. And I think what the Bible teaches is that, like, I think we try to sort of categorize them based on our own backgrounds, upbringings, whatever. I think what the Bible says is it lumps them all together and say every sin, no matter what it is, whether it's really bad or not so bad, you know, like maybe it's adultery or murder. Like, yeah, those things get punishment. But then it's, what about gossip or sex outside of marriage or things that we tend to think of as less bad? We would say that the Bible would teach that all of that separates us from God. All of that is deserving of punishment and wrath. That every sin and every sinner is separated from God. But the good news is that in the same way, we would say all that sin, all those sinners, they can all receive the mercy of God. That there's no distinction. It's not like you can do something that's too far. You can't out-sin God's mercy. That all of it is available to the mercy of God if you turn to him. And Habakkuk, he had to pray and ask God to be merciful because he didn't know what was going to happen. But we have the benefit of being able to look back and see that God has already been merciful to us. He has already sent his son for us. He's already made the penalty for our sin if we're willing to receive it. I think sometimes we can say that, like, Jesus wiped our slate clean. And I think that's, like, I get the idea. I think it's somewhat true. But it's not like our sins just disappeared. God didn't just take our record and say, all right, like, wiped it all off. Like, you're good to go. No, it's that our record, all of our record was applied to Jesus. And he received the wrath of God, the punishment of God. He paid the penalty for our sin that we didn't have to pay. So God has already shown us mercy if we trust and believe and we repent and we follow him. And as we read the story of Habakkuk, it's tempting, I think it's right, for us to sort of place ourselves in Habakkuk's shoes, right? Like, okay, how do we live in the midst of spiritual decline? Okay, we follow his example, trust God, wait for God, pray to God. And I think that's good. Like, generally, that's how we should read this book. But at the same time, like, we might not be the faithful ones. Like, we might be the people who are wicked and rebellious and corrupt and abusing people and walking in the ways of sin instead of God. Like, that might be more where you're at. And the truth is that that's actually all of us. The difference is, have we turned to Christ and received his mercy because we trusted and obeyed in him and followed him? Sometimes it's hard to admit that we might be the unfaithful ones. So you can receive the mercy of God by trusting and following in Jesus this morning. So after praying, Habakkuk receives this vision from God. And I'm short on time, so I'm going to read it fast. Habakkuk 3:15. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations, and then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging rivers, waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. But God is just love. God is loving, yes and amen. But God also brings judgment in his power against wickedness and sin. This vision is what we call a theophany. It's a picture of what happens when God comes to earth and his presence and his power come in full force. And Habakkuk is praying for God to come move again, and God gives him this vision that's kind of meant to convey what this will look like. And in this vision, it's kind of hard to understand. Like there are flashbacks of what God has done in the past for Israel, how he's brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, out of the hand of Pharaoh, rivers crashing right over Pharaoh's army. You see glimpses of that. But then part of it is also kind of more future-oriented. Like, this is what God will do when he comes again to judge Israel and to judge the Chaldeans. One scholar compared this vision to a collage. There's like a bunch of different images and pictures, some past, some future, some current, and all kind of goes together. And what it's meant to, like what's meant to convey is that the truth that God will come in power and bring justice against the wicked. It's meant to be a bit sobering. Like, man, this God is love, but God is also strong and mighty, and he crushes the head of the house of the wicked. Hallelujah. Amen. In some sense, God is answering Habakkuk's prayer. He's going to come in power once again, like he did in the Exodus. But this time, Israel will also be receiving his punishment. And so Habakkuk receives this vision, and we see in verse 16 how he responds. He says, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So Habakkuk's that's a sobering picture to receive, right? And so he's trembling, he's fearful, but he also says, yet I will wait quietly. He's trusting that God will come to bring relief against the people who invaded them. And look at how he ends the book, verses 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, in the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Verse 17 is a picture of kind of the destruction that will come to the nation of Israel, God's people, that everything will be sort of taken away as the Chaldeans come and conquer them. And so imagine if you lost everything, your career, your job, your livelihood, all your savings, all your retirement, all your possessions, your house, your cars. Imagine if you lost some family, all the comforts and luxuries in life, if it was all stripped away. Like kids in the room, imagine if every toy you've ever had was taken away. Imagine if everything that you like to eat was suddenly gone and you're left to eat scraps for lunch. It'd be so tempting to question God and walk away from him. But what does Habakkuk say? Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. Habakkuk, he says that he will rejoice and find joy in the Lord. And so in the midst of suffering and loss and all that's coming, he says, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. And so we see sort of this fulfillment of Habakkuk 2, where he says, the righteous will live by faith. That this is what it looks like for the righteous one to live by faith. That if God, if everything is taken away, that we will still have faith in God, that we will rejoice in him and find strength in him instead of the world or our circumstances. And I'll be honest, like that's way easier to preach than to live. Like, I mean, I was reflecting on this yesterday, and it's like, man, what would my attitude really be like if everything was stripped away? It's like, I don't know. Like, I wish I had the faith of Habakkuk. I wish I could say genuinely, and if all this is gone, I'm still going to worship God more than anything. I'm going to love him, find strength in him, rejoice in him, have joy. Like, I hope so. I don't know if I would bet on that. But then as I kept thinking, I was praying like, well, God, why would that be hard? Like, what are the specific things that if taken away would cause grief? And I think what that line of thinking, that line of reflection can do is it can highlight areas of idolatry in our hearts, things that we look to for comfort, for peace, for joy, for life, for provision, for security, apart from God. And so I was thinking through like, man, what are some of those things for us? I think one is money. Like I was reminded of the story of the rich young ruler who was doing everything right, and he comes to Jesus and says, Lord Jesus, what else do I have to do? And Jesus says, sell everything you have, give it away, come follow me. And the man couldn't do it, so he walked away sad. And the issue was not the work or the deed of giving away money. It was that Jesus knew this man worshiped his money more than him. I heard a preacher say recently, if you don't worship God with your money, then you're probably worshiping your money. And I know in the church, sometimes like we can say it's weird to talk about money. I don't think it is. It's a discipleship issue. It's a shepherding issue. Like one of my best friends lives in Dallas. He's the pastor of the largest young adults ministry in the country. 3,000 singles and young adults show up every Tuesday night in Dallas, and it's streamed to like 20 broadcast sites around the country. And it's all, you know, post-college to like, you know, 30s, early 30s. And imagine if he had this group of 3,000 young adults who were all dating, single, trying to get together, and imagine if he never talked about sex one time. Like, we would say that's just bad shepherding. Like, that's bad discipleship. You're avoiding the biggest issue in the audience that you have. And as we live in West Houston, between Energy Corridor, Katy, Memorial, Spring Branch, like we're in this high-income pocket. I know we don't all live here or have that kind of resources, but imagine if we never talked about money. That would just be bad discipleship. The reality is, like, I'll quote this preacher. So if you're mad at it, get mad at him. If you don't worship God with your money, then you're probably worshiping your money more than God. I know that's hard. That's hard for me. And maybe it's not money. Maybe it's this picturesque kids or family or life that you want to have. Maybe it's getting married. Maybe it's having kids. Maybe it's the right house and having the cars and the different things that you want your life to go. And you want your kids to all love Jesus when they grow up, and you want this picturesque family. Maybe that's the idol. Maybe it's career. Maybe what matters most and your life is sort of orbiting at the center is career instead of Jesus, where you'll sacrifice all kinds of things for the sake of career. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's physical health. Maybe that's become an idol. Paul David Tripp, he says that suffering has the power to expose what you have been trusting all along. If you lose your hope when your physical body fails, maybe your hope wasn't really in your Savior after all. He says it was humbling to confess that what I thought was faith was actually self-reliance. And I'll say this, like maybe the greatest gift God could give you is taking away some things from your life. Like things that you couldn't, that have a stronghold or a grip on you and your heart, and that on your own power and effort, like you just wouldn't be able to give up. Maybe it is a grace of the Lord for him to say, I'm just going to take that from you. In the same way that like it's always good for our sin to be exposed to the light, like it's always good for sin to be exposed. Ideally, we confess it, but sometimes you get caught, and that's hard, but it's always good. In the same way, like it is always good for the idols of our heart to be taken away. And maybe you're here today and you're in a season where it feels like God is just stripping things away from you. Where it's like, man, things have been hard for a long time. And maybe some of that, maybe God is trying to produce in you joy that is found only in him. Strength that is found only in him. Worship that is aimed at him alone. Dependence on him instead of yourself. The book of Habakkuk closes with a strange ending, but I think it's fitting. He says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. All that we just read, Habakkuk is saying, hey, go sing this. Like, how would you like if Tyler and the crew came out next Sunday and like we're singing Habakkuk 3 and it's like, the head of the wicked are crushed. It's like, maybe we should sing that. I don't know. They're pierced with arrows. But we are meant to sing. And all that we just talked about, like, do we really trust in the Lord alone? Do we have joy in him alone? Like, that's much easier to think than to really believe in our hearts. I think worship and singing has a way of getting those head truths to become heart truths, to take what we know to become something that we really believe and feel and think. Habakkuk wants this prayer to be something that the community of Israel would sing out loud in worship. Psalm 85 is another beautiful prayer that God gave to David to bring revival to the nation of Israel. He says, Lord, you were favorable to our land. Then he lists all the things God had done. He says, God, would you restore us again? So I want to close today by talking about kind of the critical first step when it comes to sort of this posture of contending and seeking God for revival and renewal. And it's that you have to see brokenness and be moved by it. You have to see brokenness and be affected by it. See, Habakkuk, he looked out at the brokenness around him and he lamented it. He said, this is not right. This is not how it should be. God, we need you to come and change this. And we see this pattern all throughout Scripture. We see in Nehemiah 1, he says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Paul in Acts 17, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Jesus in Matthew 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he says, hey, pray for more laborers because the harvest is plentiful. There's this pattern of you got to see brokenness and be moved by it and ask God to come in and intervene. And I don't know where we're all at. I do believe that the majority of our church, like the problem for us is not seeing brokenness. Like you live in a big city like Houston, it's hard to miss, but it's easy to ignore, right? Like it's really easy to kind of put the blinders on and be like, I can only see a few things at once, like what's right in front of me. And the truth is that many of us, like the bigger issue is not seeing it, it's that we're not moved by it. That we grow cold or numb or calloused or hardened to the needs around us. And part of that is like, I get it. It's like, man, a lot of us, you're on the edge of burnout and you're tired and you're weary and you're exhausted, you're overwhelmed, you're stressed, you already have more on your to-do list than you can manage. So how can you, like, you don't have time or capacity to give more of yourself to others. So what happens is we can't afford to be inconvenienced by others, so we just kind of look inward. We kind of adopt this individualistic mindset, like, I'm going to take care of me, you take care of yourself. If you can't take care of yourself, like, sorry, I'm taking care of myself. And if we aren't careful, we can just tune out all the hurt around us. And I'm not trying to, like, condemn y'all as someone who has this figured out. Like, I have a low threshold when it comes to stepping into the burdens and cares of others. As part of my kind of church planting process, I had to go through an assessment, and there's like a leadership, like 360 feedback thing, where I had to get feedback from those on our staff and elders. And the part is also like a self-assessment. And I didn't realize, you know, typically things are on a scale from 1 to 10. I didn't realize that this was 0 to 10, which is relevant. I rated myself a 0.2 on nurturing, which I thought that of myself, but 0.2, not even like a 2 out of 10 or a 1 out of 10, 0.2 is what I rated myself on nurturing. Thankfully, our staff gave me like a 6, but and this is obviously our most common marriage argument because it's much closer to 1 than 6. If you see Kinsey, you can give her a hug. But this is like the number one thing I'm trying to grow in this year, because not because of this assessment, but because it's the way of Jesus. Like, God calls us out of individualism and self-centeredness and indifference and to a different way of living, to the way of Jesus, where it's the life of seeing the hurts of others, the burdens of others, the needs of others, and saying, I'm going to give my time, my treasure, my talents, so that the least of these are loved around me. So a life of compassion, kindness, love, and gentleness. Paul Miller, he wrote a book called Love Walked Among Us. It's a great book on the life of Christ. But he makes an observation that one of the most remarkable things about Jesus is how he would see the hurts of others, and in an unhurried way, he'd allow himself to be interrupted by it. Like, he'd be on the way to somewhere, and someone would want to come and get healing, and he would stop, and the disciples were like, no, like, get away, like, we gotta go. He's like, no, like, let's talk and let's pray, let's heal this person. That Jesus is always available. Tyler Statton says this. He says, Jesus was intentional and interruptible. There's a word for that posture. It's unhurried. Hurry is the great enemy of the spiritual life because hurry kills love. Hurry hides behind anger, agitation, and self-centeredness. So we need to slow down, create space in our lives for others. And so I want to end by just talking about, like, how do you get started with this? I think first off, that if you would acknowledge that your heart has grown cold or hardened to the needs of others, the first thing I do is you got to pray for God to heal your heart, that he would give you the heart of Jesus that has compassion for others. It's like, first you need a heart change. And the truth is that you don't have to care about everything. Like, the world might tell you have to care about every issue, every crisis, everything happening in the world at once. You got to change your profile picture on Facebook every 2 months, right? Like, you got to post the things to make sure that everyone knows you're against everything. You can't care about everything. The weight of that will crush you. But you can care about one thing. Like, maybe God would give you a burden for a person, or a group of people, or a place, or a gospel cause. This might sound weird, but like, I have an intersection in the area that we're planting, Campbell and Long Point, and that, like, I feel like God has given me like some burden for this area. Like, there's an elementary school there, there's a new apartment complex going in, there's a Jehovah's Witness temple down the street, there's one church in the area, and it's super heretical, far from God. And so I, at least once a week, I go over there just to pray for God to do what we've seen Habakkuk pray. Like, God, I have seen the brokenness. God, in our time, would you revive it? Would you display your power and presence once again? And maybe there's a place like that for you. Maybe it's a coffee shop or a restaurant you go to a lot. Maybe it's a park in your neighborhood.